I'd invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, if you have those with you, Romans 7, and then in the bulletin there should be a bit of an outline of our little chat, and I'd encourage you to follow that along because the passage we're going to look at is a little complex and convoluted and all kinds of words like that, and so I'd encourage you to check that out. And once you've got all that physical preparation done, let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your goodness, and I pray that as you look into your word now, that you would speak to us, that you'd bring to clarity your message of grace and of goodness, of love, that we would be able to respond to you with thanksgiving, with transformed lives by the power of your Spirit in Jesus Christ. Help me, Father, to think clearly and to speak clearly. As we break open the bread of life, your word, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Need to start out this morning just by giving you a bit of the setup and remind you of the context that this rather confusing chapter occurs in the scriptures. It's going to be a bit more of a Bible college lecture, I guess, this morning than anything else. So let's set the context. We've said all along throughout this that the book of Romans really has as its focal point, in many ways, the faithfulness of God, the covenantal faithfulness of God, and showing how, in fact, God is true to his word, and therefore we can count on God. Well, obviously, if we're going to talk about God's faithfulness, Paul has to speak about Israel. And about how God is faithful to Israel, how God flowed through Israel. And if we're going to talk about Israel and God, then we have to talk, says Paul, about the Torah, about the law, which we looked at in a bit more detail last week, and we're going to look at again in some more detail this week. And we've seen how Paul has been scattering these seeds of discussion about the law and about Torah all along, and came to a bit of a height in chapter 5, verse 20, where he said that it was the Torah, that it was the law that really began to bring some focus and some definition to this general attitude of sin which people have. And then we saw last week the whole question about who it is that we, to whom we're a bride, and how it used to be that we were married or tied to the body of sin, the body of death, the person that was in rebellion against God. And you remember we looked at how what held us together to that body of death was the law. Was the Torah, how God's law showed that we're messed up, we're separated from him. And we talked then about how we died. And because we died then in Christ, we were resurrected. And because now we were dead and resurrected, we are free to marry somebody else, and we marry Jesus, the great bridegroom of the church, and we're connected to Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And that's sort of what we looked at last week. Now, as we went through this, these chapters, it might sound to us like Paul is sort of down on the law, that somehow he's saying that the Torah, this gift of God, was a bad thing. And so, really what we're going to look at now, and here's your first blank, I think, to fill in, is that this chapter, chapter 7, is basically a way of exonerating the law, showing that the law is, in fact, a good thing. Exonerating the law from blame in the debacle of Israel, while simultaneously demonstrating its inability to give what was promised. What Paul's going to do is he's going to show that the law is a good thing. Even in the face of how Israel was faithless and some of those things we looked at and messed up, the law was good, even though it couldn't bring the life that it promised. In some, that's what Paul wants to do. It's a difficult chapter. As a matter of fact, if you read the scholars on this chapter, they say all sorts of not very complimentary things about it. One scholar said that this chapter is just made up of confusion mistaken for profundity. I thought that was a really humorous comment, and Sheena said, no one's going to laugh at that, Alan. But this is a scholar saying, you know, that it looks like it's a really complicated, profound chapter, but really Paul just got all mixed up, and so don't worry about it. In fact, some scholars say, you know what, don't even try to get some sense out of this thing. It's such a mess. Just kind of leave it behind and move on and skip it, and we'll figure it out in heaven. Some actually say that. The majority of people See that Paul suffered from a little bit of attention deficit here. That he's going along and he's making this argument and showing the faithfulness of God. And then all of a sudden here in chapter 7, he sort of gets distracted and talks about two totally different things. And then he picks up his arguments again in chapter 8. And so you can actually read all the way up to verse 6 and then skip over to chapter 8. And it makes some kind of sense. So some scholars say, you know, they're just like little sidebars. Don't worry about it too much. I want to argue against that position today. I think that Paul was not ADD. I think that he is making a very logical and important argument about the faithfulness of God, and that he's continuing to build up his argument until he reaches chapter 9 through chapter 11, which talks about the place of Israel and therefore the faithfulness of God in it. And that's what I want to suggest this morning. Now, if you look in your outline, the next thing, if throughout any of this stuff you get really confused and it's just like I'm the Charlie Brown teacher, wah, 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 wah. If you have one of those times, then you can just look at this general outline, which I borrowed from Tom Wright, which you'll see here. He said, look, here's how you kind of break up these paragraphs. This is what Paul's argument is in sum. Verses 7 through 12, Paul basically says the law is not sin, but its arrival in Sinai, when Moses brought the law, Mount Sinai, its arrival in Sinai, as in Eden, was sin's opportunity to kill its recipients. Okay, the law is not sin, but sin used the arrival of the law. He always has used God's commandments to bring death to the recipients. Verses 13 through 20, the law was not the ultimate cause of my death. It was sin working through the law in me, unwilling though I was, and the swelling to its full size. The law brought sin to its full height, and we'll talk about that. And then he sort of sums it up in verses 21 through 25, is that the result of all of this is that the Torah, the law, sort of splits into two, and so do I. That's kind of what he's going to say, and as I go through it here, hopefully that will begin to make a bit more sense to you. Let me give you a couple of very key definitions which will help us even before we read the text. The first thing I want us to realize is that Paul in these verses is going to speak about sin. And it's going to take on a personification. He's going to personify sin. He's going to make sin like it sort of has a life of its own. Okay? So just imagine sin as a life of its own. It's personified. It's like sin is standing for Satan or the serpent in the garden. Okay? So sin takes on a life of its own. Okay? And when we read this passage, think about sin as if it's sort of a living being that's very evil. Does that make sense to you? Second definition, and this is where things begin to get a bit tricky, so I want to line it up ahead. So when we get to the verses that deal with it, we're prepared for it. A critical question in Romans chapter 7 is who is the I that Paul writes about in these verses? Who is the I? And there's a couple of options as to who the I is, and then some sub-points underneath it. Option number one is probably the most common taking of the word I, and it's saying that Paul is being autobiographical. He is writing about himself, okay? So I is Paul. Now, when you get to that point, there's two sort of sub-choices, okay? Is that making sense? So I is Paul. Two choices that scholars say. At least two. There's a bunch more, but there's two main ones. Option number one, when Paul is writing here about I in chapter 7, he's speaking about his life before he became a Christian. He's speaking about his life before he met Jesus as the Messiah, and he's looking back on that time and talking about the difficulties he had back then. That's option number one. Option number two, and this is probably the most common one and probably the one that you've heard lots of sermons on, and that is sort of true, but it's not Paul's point from my perspective. And the second option is this, that Paul is writing about his struggle as a Christian. This whole thing about the things I do, I don't want to do, and the things I want to do, I don't do. That he's talking about sort of the experiential life as a Christian, where we want to live for Jesus, but we find that we stumble and we fall and we end up not living a life for Jesus. So the first option when Paul says I is he's speaking about himself in one of those two ways. Does that make sense to you? Are we okay with that? Good, good. Give me an okay. Thumbs up. Okay, good. All right. Option number two. And this is the option that I've come to believe, which I rejected for many years, but now I think is right. Correct. As in, Paul is writing about Israel. And when you read the word I in this verse, think Israel. Okay? Now, let me explain how that could possibly be, because this doesn't strike you right off, right? First of all, something I didn't realize until quite recently is that very often in the first century, when people wrote something that they wanted to give a general truth about, they would speak about that in the first person. They would say, I, but they really meant this general group, this general truth. It was a very, very common literary function. Okay? And so that's something that I didn't realize, but that was a common technique. First century, they would use the word I, but they really meant all of us. Does that make sense? Okay? So I could say, I'm a sinner, but what I really mean by that is, I, as part of humankind, am a sinner. Right? So we kind of do the same thing. The second thing that we need to realize about this is that Paul uses the word I here because he very much wants to identify with Israel. He very much wants people to realize that this is my story, says Paul. I'm a Jew. And the reason he does that is you'll remember that part of the whole issue of the reason of writing Romans was that some anti-Semitism, some anti-Jewishness had crept into the church in Rome while the Jews were cast out, and now they were coming back, and these Gentile Christians were sort of looking down on these Jewish Christians and saying, we're a bit superior to you because you guys messed up so bad. And so Paul wants to come along and say, hey, don't be looking down on those people because that's me. I'm one of them. I want to identify with them, and that will come into full-blown sight in chapters 9 through 11 where Paul says, you know what? I wish that for the sake of my people, I were cut off from Christ. So Paul is identifying with Israel. And he's saying, it's like when I go down to the States. I could say, well, I think that the United States is imperialistic. Sorry, Scott. And then they can go and say, well, Canadians think that the US is imperialistic. Okay, so in the sense Paul's saying, I'm standing in for Israel here, I'm representing Israel. The other reason that and this is what turned the tide for me, as to why I think that Paul is speaking about Israel here when he says I, is that as we'll see, if I stands for Israel here in chapter 7, and he's using this first century literary form, it keeps the flow of the book of Romans perfectly flowing. It doesn't all of a sudden seem like Paul's jumped off into another topic and then comes back to the topic he was at before. Never underestimate the power of a verse of scripture having to fit in with the whole argument. You know when you're reading the Bible and you're perhaps reading a commentary and then all of a sudden the commentary says something like, well, Paul was talking about this or whoever was talking about this. Now he's talking about this. Oh, now he's back to this. Whenever you see that, be very, very suspicious. Because Paul's writing an argument here, a letter here, and it's flowing. And if we read the word I here as Israel and Paul representing Israel, his argument just keeps flowing nice and smooth and building until he gets to chapter 9 through 11. So I want to suggest that when we read the word I here, we read Israel. Okay, so just kind of put that coat on for a while. You can reject it later and say I'm all full of beans. That's fine. But just try that on for size and we'll see how the passage fits together. All right. Are you really confused already? Have you got that? Okay. So sin is personified. I is Israel. Okay. Let's read this first chunk then and read about how sin took advantage of the law. Verses 7 through 12. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. May it never be. Don't get me started. That same strong word he's been using back there in chapter 6. I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandments, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity. By the way, the word opportunity here is a military word. It's a military word that means base of operation. Okay, so sin, using the law as a base of operation, afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. All right, let's see if we can break that down and understand what Paul's talking about. He begins by asking what was for him and is for us a very important question. And he asks the question, is the law sinful? Now, it's important because it ties down to whether or not God is a faithful God or whether God's a trickster God or what the deal is. So he asks the question, is the law sinful? You know, that's a bit of a startling question for a Jew to ask. Because the Jews understood the law as something good, as a gift from God, as something that was an act of grace from God because it showed who God is. It was supposed to bring life. And so Paul's saying, well, is the law sinful? A bit startling, but let's remember what he's just finished saying. He's just finished saying that it was the law that married us to the body of death. And remember, we did the whole circle and the law and the body of death. We died, and so it was separated. And so what Paul's asking is, does this mean that the law should go in the category of bad things? Should this mean that it was kind of a mistake for God to bring the law in the first place? Does it mean that the law is something to be avoided, something to be looked down upon, something to be abandoned, something to be, just frowned upon? Has it become a curse instead of a blessing? That would be really bad, because if the law is in fact a curse and not a blessing, then what kind of a God gives the law? What kind of a God would give his people something that was bad for them, that would bring sin, that would be sin? What kind of faithful God would that be? So we ask that question, and he gives a very, very strong answer. May it never be. Absolutely not. No possible way is the law sin. And how does he develop it? Well, to understand his arguments, we've got to see here an underlying story under these first several verses. We don't see the story because we're not Jews. And so we don't think as a Jew would think as Paul was writing this and as people were reading this. But underlying these verses is the story of Adam and Eve. You remember the story of Adam and Eve. There they were in the Garden of Eden. Life's good, going along, singing a song, all happy. Isn't this marvelous? God gives them all good things, puts them in the garden. And he says, of the fruit of all of the trees of the garden, go for it. You've got it. Have a good time. But here comes the commandment of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You must not eat. For in the day you eat it, you will die. He gave a commandment. He gave life. And he says, and here's a little commandment that's going to keep you alive. It's going to save you from all of the grief of experientially knowing what evil is. It's going to stop you from hating each other and blaming each other and murdering each other. Here's the command. It's going to give you life. Don't eat of that tree. There's the commandments. But what do we know happened? As soon as the commandment was given, sin. We see it in the form of the created order. We see it in the form of the serpent. Sin comes and says, hey, check out this tree. Check out this tree. And what does it say? Satan came to deceive me. The serpent came and deceived me. Notice that word. That's a trigger word. Well, what did he say? Well, the serpent came and said, eat this fruit. No, because God says of the day of eat that fruit, we will surely die. And what does the serpent say? The serpent says, you won't surely die. You see, what it is that God knows that if you eat of this tree of good and evil, then you will be like God. And Eve and Adam coveted, wanted, were jealous of the position of God. And so they partook of the fruit and ate. You see, for the Jewish people, the sin of coveting was the root sin. For the Jewish people, thou shalt not covet was the law that summed up the 10 words. We read these things in the Talmud and in the book of 4th Maccabees. And actually, we read it in our New Testament. Remember James chapter 1, verse 5. He's explaining where sin comes from. He says, you want to know where sin comes from? Sin comes from when we covet, when we're jealous, when we desire things, and then it takes root and away we go. And so as a Jewish person read these several verses, what they're thinking of is, hey, I know this story. This story is the story of the garden. This story is the story of Adam and Eve. This story is the story of how when God gave a commandment, sin used that commandment to bring death into my life, to bring sin into our life, to cause us to fall. You see, what Paul wants us to understand is as with Adam, so with Israel. The arrival of Torah in Israel, the arrival of the Ten Commandments as Moses brought them down to Israel, is equated with the commandment to Adam in the garden. And Paul is saying, we repeated the actions of Adam. The commandment came, the Torah came, and the Torah was good. The commandments are good. They reveal the character of God. They're designed to bring us life. They're designed to stop us doing things which are going to harm us. But just like Adam disobeyed, so as we are in Adam, we disobeyed too. Israel received the law as a good gift from God, but they found out that there was something else lying in wait. Sin was lying in wait, waiting for its opportunity to cause separation between humankind and God. And sin was lying in wait, waiting for the opportunity to separate the children of Abraham from the God who called them. And when the commandments came, it used it as a base of operation and introduced sin. So Paul says, so is the law sinful? Is the law sinful since it married us to this body of death? He says, no, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But sin, seizing the opportunity, used the law as a base of operation to bring death because we break the law. We do as Adam did. Okay, Paul thinks along, well, somebody that wants to say that the law is a bad thing and so on and misunderstand, they're going to say, okay, well, maybe we can't equate the law with sin, but can we at least hang death on it? Can we at least say that the law is death and it's bad because the law brings death? And again, Paul says, by no means, absolutely not. No, you can't possibly say that. Instead, sin used the law to bring death. Sin used the law to bring death. It seems to me that verse 13 is the key verse in this passage. In many ways, verse 13 gives the same message as Romans chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, which we looked at, where we talked about how general sin became specific sin because it became a transgression. We crossed the line. Remember that whole teaching? We've done it several times now. In many ways, verse 13 says the same thing. He says what happened is the law focused sin. I think it's a little easier to see if you do a little sentence diagram with verse 13, which is going to be on the screen right now. So Paul asked the question, okay, well, did that which was good, the law, did that which was good bring death to me? No, by no means. Never let it be. Yet, here's the nuance. Here's how it worked out. Yet, in order that, that's a causal word, hina, a causal word. Yet, in order that, or so that, sin might be recognized as sin, so that we could see what sin was, it used the good, it used the law to bring about my death. Why? So that, very important, there's two so that clauses here. So that, through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Now, doesn't that just clear everything up? What that means is Paul saying what sin did was that it allowed, what the law did was that it allowed sin to be brought to full force. The whole issue is that sin became very focused in the midst of Israel. Sin found its definition and became full of fruit and full of maturity in Israel. Why? Because Israel had the law, because Israel should have known better, because Israel was representing all of humankind. And it's in Israel that the sin became focused, and that's why Israel became the suffering servant. You see, when you read in Isaiah, the suffering servant, Psalms, yes, it's talking about Jesus, no question, ultimately. But it was also speaking about Israel herself, because God had chosen Israel for sin to bring full measure, because they were going to break covenant and know it. You see, God gave Torah knowing the results. He gave Israel Torah knowing that that would increase sin. That sin would become focused, that sin would become clear, that sin would grow to its full height. Well, why did he do that? Well, he was drawing sin together in one place so that Christ might take sin upon himself and deal with it once and for all. You want to see that? Skip ahead just for a second to Romans chapter 8, verse 3 and 4, which we'll look at next week. You see, the growth of sin takes place within Israel, the very people God chose to be the light of the world. Why? So that the person of Israel's representative, the Messiah, sin might be drawn up into one spot and condemned once and for all. Let me do one of my crazy little diagrams. I've shown you this a number of times because there's not very many sermons that I have, but this is one of them. Here's how verse 13 works out for us. We started off with sin. This general sense of rebellion against God. This general sense of alienation. This covetedness that we have. That we want to be God. We want to say how our life runs. We want to say what we're going to do. We want to say what our priorities are going to be. We want to say what we're going to say, think, and feel. Well, then God brought in Torah. He brought in the law to give some definition to that sin. To say, let me show you what's going on here. Here's the line. You've now transgressed it. You've now stepped over it. You have violated my character. And because Israel had the law, then the sin was focused in Israel. Israel became the place where sin grew to its full height, where God says, you want to know what you guys are like, what all humankind is like? You're like this. I give you a command, you break it. Sin becomes absolute. It becomes focused. They become the people that carry sin. That's the story of sin. On the other side, we have this. All the people sinned, every single one of us. And God decides, I'm going to deal with sin. I've got to create this family for myself that I've always wanted. I'm going to deal with sin. So I'm going to now begin to create a people who will be my people. And this people, they will represent all of humankind. They'll be the people that I work in and through to deal with the sin of all people. Ultimately, in the priests, who represents Israel, who represents humans. And then Jesus came. And so Jesus became the true Israelite. The only one who kept covenants, the only one who was faithful, the only one who could live out God's commandments in perfection, the only one who never turned his back, the one true Israelite, the one true person who had faith, therefore he represented Israel, therefore he represented all of humankind. And Jesus came right to this point where sin was in fullness and took sin upon himself. Sin in all of its gore, in all of its heinous nature, focused in on Israel, deliberately seen and described by God. Jesus took all of that upon himself and suffered the consequence of sin, which is death, separation from God. And he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the ultimate death right there. And this was God's plan all along. That's what verse 13 is describing. And then beginning with verse 14 and so on, Paul says, so let's think about this experientially, how that happened, how it was, what was the experience of Israel living under the Torah? What was this experience like for us? We know that the law is spiritual. The law is good. But I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. We want to live by Torah. We want to live out these commands. We want to be faithful to God's covenant. We want to do these things. And I don't understand it, but the very things I don't want to do, I do them. Israel failed. Israel broke covenants all the time. By God's grace, he's provided the sacrificial system so they could get back, but they had this sense of, we break Torah, we're unfaithful. As it is, it's no longer I myself that do it, but it's sin living in me. It's this personification of evil expressing itself, seizing the opportunity, expressing itself in Israel. I know that the good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. See ya. Very confusing little bit of twisted scripture. But let me explain what it is. What Paul is saying is this. Look, Israel was right to embrace the good Torah. It was a gift from God. Torah is spiritual. But I, Israel, I'm flesh and I'm adamantly enslaved by sin, verse 14. So the result of the law because of sin is that I became condemned. The law ended up intensifying my problem because now not only as a human being did I was sort of in this general rebellion against God, now I know I've crossed the line. Now I know I'm full of sin. Now I know I'm not living out the image of God. Now I know I'm separated and I have death facing me. However much God's people struggle to obey the law, they ended up like the rest of the world in a state of moral incapacity. You know, what's interesting is that if you read the Greek and the Roman poetry at the time, I'm told, it's full of this same struggle. And what Paul is saying once again is that Israel ended up in exactly the same spot as all of the rest of us. And all of the rest of us are in exactly the same spot as Israel. We know how we should be, and yet we do not do it. Because sin has ended up in taking over and the law has brought focus to, intensified. Let sin become full bore. Because now not only the kids have this attitude of rebellion against us, now they look us in the eye and grab the hot burner. It's intensified. It's brought focus to it. And so verse 21 begins, so I see this law at work, which is Greek for, so, here's the deal. Let me sum up. Here's the solution, says Paul. Verse 21. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me. Waging war against the law of my mind, I'm making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. What Paul is saying is that I'm in a fix. On the one hand, I and Israel that I represent, we delight in the law. Just read Psalm 19, Psalm 119. There's this great celebration of how the law is good, how it's wonderful, how it's a gift of God, how it's a marvelous thing that God has given us. Paul says, and so I recognize that the law is God, but the law has a shadow side. Now, some of your translations will try and change the word there in verses 21 to 21 to say, I find this general principle. But Paul, I mean, it's not very likely that Paul would take the word law and then suddenly change the definition in one verse. So Paul says, on the one hand, I celebrate Torah. Torah is good, but I find this other side of the law. And the other side of the law, the shadow side of the law, is that while it was supposed to bring me life, it results in my death because I violate it. Because I break covenant. And just like with Adam, the very law that was supposed to preserve their life and keep them from the experiential knowledge of death and evil, so this Torah, these 10 words, the law that God gives that was supposed to give us life, since I break it, now it brings about my death. And so the law has two edges. The edge that's good. This is God's character. This is the way of life. This is the way of the kingdom. And the edge that kills us, you break it, you violate it. No matter how much Israel tried to keep it, they could not. Because they represented us, and we could not either. But here is the marvelous grace of God. Now watch this carefully. God took this difficulty of how the law brought focus to sin and concentrated it right here. God took this shadow side of the law and made it exactly what was needed for Jesus to take the law upon himself, fulfill it, and then become sin and take sin upon himself. And just as Satan thought that he defeated the plan of God by nailing Jesus to a cross, so Satan thought that he had defeated God's plan by making the law something that killed us. God flips that around and says, no. Even this cutting edge side of the law, even this shadow law, even this law which brings condemnation, I am going to use for the good of humankind, because that's going to allow sin to be focused so that Jesus, my Messiah, could deal with it once and for all. This law, then, which is supposed to bring life, has in fact, because of my inability to keep covenant through the law, brought me death. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will get me out of this Adamic state? Who will deliver me and rescue me from this inability to be faithful and keep covenant? Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Paul ends with this incredible statement of celebration. That it's Christ who dealt with the focused sin so that we could live. And then he goes on in chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, which we'll look at next week, and talk about how that life comes in the Spirit. Okay. Oh, yes, I forgot. You know, if you're shy to ask a question, you can write it on a piece of paper that's in the bulletin and pass it to the edge, and Heinz just flap it around the pin on the edge, and Heinz will run it up here. He's not trying to bring it. So any questions? Okay, Brian. Brian always has the first question, which is good. It gives you all courage. Your mom and dad are going to take you for supper?
Yeah.
Perfect.
Mom and dad are
We're going to pray for Newfoundland. Okay, we're going to do that right now, okay? And then it's other people's turn, okay? Shh, okay? Thank you, God, for Brian. Thank you that he's a brave guy and talks in front of us and shows us what it is to be honest with the joys of life. Little things like parents taking him for supper is such a joy to him. Help us, Lord, to enjoy and find joy in life just as much. And we pray, Father, for Newfoundland. We pray that you would bless that place. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, other people's turn now, Brian. Okay, Jay.
When you were quoting James earlier, what verse?
1:5, I think, isn't it?
That was
regards to how the Jewish people understood that the law against coveting was the root law because it dealt with the root problem. Oh, that's the wrong one. Try 15. 15. That whole thing, how does sin come amongst us, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, sorry. That's what happens when I get going fast. Is you all ready to rush out and explain Romans 7 now to everybody? All good? Any questions? Yeah, I haven't.
So, can you say a little bit about how this applies to people that say, well, the Old Testament is dead and we don't need to listen to it, we don't need to worry about it, we're in the New Testament? Because this seems like it's kind of a...
Yeah. Okay. Now, that's very good. If we go back to that whole thing that we looked at last week. Oh, there we go. Remember we did that whole thing last week, right? It was the law that tied us to the body of death. And we said that when we die, all of this fades away, right? And then we get resurrected so that we could become the bride of Christ, right? I've been practicing. So we said that there's a temptation then to say that all of this is bad and all of this is gone, right? And as a matter of fact, within a few centuries, the Marcionites, anyone know what, for some scholar type, when did Marcion heresy, when was that, like 400, 300? 300 or 400, right, I think. So a few hundred years later, that's exactly the position they took. They said, you know what, the law is bad, we have to ignore it. It's kind of like a totally different God, and they throw all of that out. That's the extreme position that Paul is beginning to speak against here. And so he's saying that, no, the law still has, it's good. The law is good. And we saw last week that the whole thing of law revealing the character of God, all of that is still good. And what... next week, we're going to talk about this a lot. And it's where I get in this fight with everybody. Everybody hates me with my position because I think that we don't have to keep the law because we cannot keep the law. Christ has fulfilled the law. The purpose of the law was eventually this in God's mind, and Christ fulfilled the law. He fulfilled what the law had to do. Okay? Makes sense? But I agree with Dallas Willard, who said, while the law is not the way into the kingdom, the law will forever be the way of the kingdom. And I've chewed on that for a bunch of years now because it takes me a while to clue into things. And I think what we're going to see next week is that we're led by the Spirit. We're no longer sons of Torah, but those who have the Spirit are the sons of God, it says over here in chapter 11. So I think that we're saying that it's the Spirit that does that, but as the Spirit leads us, we will live out that portion of the law which is the character reflection of God. We will not live out the boundary markers, kosher laws, Sabbath, circumcision, in my view. But we'll talk more about that last time, but that's exactly what Paul is fighting against. Don't be caught throwing out the law as some bad thing, and the Old Testament God as somebody who's wrong, and now we've got our buddy Jesus. That's what Paul's worried about here. Okay? Yeah. Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
And then the dark side of the law,
yeah,
about death.
Yeah.
And you refer to it sort of as bad. I think that dark side is actually the greatest part
Yeah.
Without that death, then there's no Jesus.
That's right. That's exactly right. Yeah.
So I'm very thankful for that.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's what it's exactly that, Kelly. You're dead on. That shadow side of the law, which brings death, it's that shadow side of the law that God used exactly in Christ to deal with it. Yeah.
So I don't find that bad. I think that's grace.
It is. It is. Yeah. Just experientially, until we have that, it doesn't feel very much like grace to Christ, right? Yeah. Yeah.
I think we can apply that daily in the fact that often we're in that bad, we feel that oh, awful, but God will use that. As a Christian, he can use the bad for his glory.
Yeah, to draw him us closer to him, yeah. I mean, that's that whole Lutheran position of that the law shows us our need for grace, and therefore we have grace, and da-da-da-da-da. Yeah. Lyndon. Yeah, they did. That's right. That's exactly right, Lyndon. They were punished. Anybody else? Okay, Steph? Yeah. Okay, it brings definition to it. Think back. Sort of. Sort of. It's like, I go back to like Romans chapter 5, 20 and 21 to me is a very, very key verse. It's basically the same as verse 13. And the illustration I use is this. It's this whole thing about in parenting, you know, when our child has an attitude of rebellion and sin. They don't really do anything exactly wrong, so you can't really nail them. So you say, hey, quit doing that. Quit what? That attitude, what attitude? And you can't, right? Get that whole deal, right? That's sin. But then as soon as we say, okay, you be in by 10 o'clock at night and they come in at 12:10 and say, then we can say, aha, see, that's that attitude lived out. That's showing it. And that's what the law does. It takes this whole thing about sin and says, this is how it's violating me. It brings focus to it. It makes it a transgression, not just a sin. And it uses two different words there. Transgression means to cross the line. Okay? Somebody over here. Yeah. Yeah.
When we interpret it as Paul's experience as a Christian, we as Christians can identify with that.
Mm-hmm.
Can we still identify with that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. That's a good point, Tom. That's true, but just because it's existentially true doesn't mean it was Paul's point. Okay? I would say that, but I would give a caveat to that. And I'm still trying to explore this. But this whole issue, I mean, Galatians promises us if we'll live by the Spirit, if we'll walk in the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And there's some measure in which if we truly live this out, we'll talk more about this next week, bound to Christ by the Spirit, that this struggle we have with sin should increasingly diminish as the Spirit has control of our life. And I think we're so needy of grace, and in our society we're so unwilling to call ourselves to a higher life that we sometimes use this text as an excuse. Well, you know, it's sin within me, it's the flesh within me, the old man, blah, blah, blah. And then you violate the Scripture with that position. That's not what, for sure not what he's saying. Okay? Brian, you had your turn. People only get one question. Okay? Okay? You can ask me later, okay, buddy? All right, going once, going twice, thrice. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you for your incredible grace, how everything you do is grace. Everything you do is good for us. And even when we tend to muck things up, when sin seizes the opportunity and twists things around, even in the midst of that, using that, you use that very result as the base of operation for you to apply more grace and send Jesus, who is the only one that truly delivers us from this body of death. How we rejoice in this great truth. We give you thanks. In Christ's name, amen.